Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. This morning we will be reading verses 1 through 31. And our text will be verses 29 through 31. Listen now to God's holy word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." This is God's word. Let us bow in prayer for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. We're grateful that Jesus Christ speaks to us in the Word of God. We're grateful that this Word is no less powerful and no less authoritative than when he first spoke it. We ask, O Lord, that we would be given the ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. We ask, O Lord, that you would meet us and give us your grace. We ask, O Lord, that you would keep away distractions and diversions, that you would enable us in this hour to think closely upon your Word. We pray, Lord, that it would bear fruit in our hearts and that you would be glorified. We come before you, Father, as your children, and pray that even in a word such as this, we would see, O Lord, your grace and your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, the Son of Man is coming to judge the world in righteousness and truth. He is coming to judge the wicked, and he is coming to take the righteous to himself. Like a river flowing to the ocean, The day of Christ's return is coming, and it cannot be hindered or it cannot be halted. It is coming, and there is nothing we can do to slow its coming, and nothing that we would want to do to slow its coming. But it is something that all men must acknowledge and must appreciate, that Christ is coming, and he's coming as a judge. It will be quite a day, won't it? Previously, Jesus Christ came as a child. He came in infancy. He was laid in weakness in a manger. And he had to flee for his life very soon after he was born. He had to flee to Egypt. He came in weakness and hiddenness. But when he comes again, it will not be in that manner. It's going to be in power and glory. It's going to be visible. Everybody will see him. It will not be secret. It will not be hidden. It will be a day of great judgment and terror for the wicked. It will be a terrible and an awful day for them. It will be the day when all the secrets of every heart are made known, and he will see all that is within the heart of men. But for the righteous, it will be a joyful day. It will be a homecoming, the very best. For Christ is coming for his saints, for his own, and he will take them to himself, to a place of safety, a good place, a place of healing and perfection, a place without sin or sadness, without a devil, without temptation, without trial, without sickness, a place that is good. As we begin, or continue rather, our series through Matthew 24 and 25, we get really now into a lot of sermons about the end times, that last day, about a day of judgment, a day of discernment, a day of separation of the wicked from the righteous. And so what Jesus does in these various lessons and parables is he keeps looking at the same topic from yet another angle. So we can expect that in the weeks ahead. This morning, the focus of Jesus' teaching is simply on his return itself. And I want to bring you God's word this morning using as our theme part of one of the verses. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And first of all, and most of it, the text is devoted to the judgment on the wicked. And then the remainder is going to, verse 31, deals with the rejoicing of the righteous. And you'll see it's not always an even distribution. In some of the parables, like let's say the parable of the 10 virgins, it's very 50-50. But in other ones, there's a greater weight to what is the attitude of the righteous. Just so you know, different weight. What we're going to see, first of all, though, is that the return of the Son of Man is going to be a day of great mourning for the wicked. And first of all, I want us to consider under this point is cosmic darkness and disturbances. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Christ has said that in the end times there will be great tribulation across the earth, and we've noted that that already occurred before the fall of Jerusalem as the armies of Titus encircled Jerusalem. There was a great tribulation and many Jews were murdered. Many starved to death, and there was great loss of life. But as we've studied Matthew 24, we see that the prophecy of Jesus does double duty, and that a lot of this prophecy looks toward that end time, that very last time when Christ returns then at the very end of the age to judge the living and the dead. And Christ is saying here that that day of judgment will come after a period of intense tribulation, of severe persecution upon the church, but also just great bloodshed and war within the world. A lot of people will be dying, a lot of death, a lot of plague, a lot of famine, a lot of war and unrest. And it will be after the tribulation of those days that the Son of Man will come. And he announces the coming. He gives a sign of that coming, looking at the solar lights, the sun, moon, and the stars. And he says they will be darkened. In fact, it will be as dark as if the light of the sun was just simply turned off, like the light of a bulb is just flicked off. The light of the moon obviously will grow dark if there's no light from the sun. The stars themselves will lose their light as well. They will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It will be pitch black, and they will see the Son of Man streaking across the heavens like a bolt of lightning, a shot of gold against a deep black midnight sky. The darkness that is going to cover the earth is going to be very deep, very foreboding, so deep that it will terrify. The heavens, moreover, will be shaken. The planets in their courses will be altered, will be trembling. The earth itself will maybe shake on its axis, or will be cosmic tremors going throughout the earth. It will be a very terrifying day. Peter says that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Now, the question I want us to spend some time on this morning is, how do we understand the words of Jesus when he says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven? There are some who say that this is simply a metaphor that describes judgment and death. And there are others who interpret this literally. And I'm not sure we have to decide between one or the other. We do know within the scriptures that there were times of literal darkness where the sun itself was darkened in a day of judgment. Of course, we remember the ninth plague that came upon the land of Egypt. And we know there that that was a localized darkness. It was a supernatural darkness. It wasn't a solar eclipse, because the whole land of Egypt lay in utter darkness for 3 days, while the land of Goshen had regular daylight. We read in Exodus 10, there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. God says it was so dark the darkness could be felt. That darkness signified judgment, that the God of the Jews was stronger than the God of the Egyptians. He had routed the God of the Egyptians. And then if you remember your history, as Israel had their exodus out of Egypt, they got to the Red Sea, and what happens? Pharaoh and his army come after the Israelites. And what does God do as Israel is afraid, as they're standing by the Red Sea? We read in Exodus that the cloud, that pillar of cloud that led Israel, that glory cloud of God himself, went behind the Israelites and stood between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And again, it cast the Egyptians in total darkness, while it gave light to the Israelites as they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Again, a supernatural, localized darkness signifying judgment. But of course, if you know your church history, you'll know yet another time of supernatural darkness, but this time not a localized darkness. It was when Jesus hung on the cross, remember? There was darkness not for 3 days, but for 3 hours, as if the light of the sun had turned off like a light bulb, as if like a candle it had been blown out. The land was pitch dark for 3 hours, and the scriptures say it was darkness over the whole earth while the Son of Man was being crucified. Again, that darkness symbolized judgment, symbolized the wrath of God. From out of the depths of that darkness, Jesus Christ cried out excruciatingly, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see in the Bible that darkness is a sign of judgment, a sign of God's wrath against the wicked. And yes, Christ had become wickedness for us. He had taken our sin upon himself, so he died as the wicked for the wicked. But we can also look at the scriptures, which would signify that this description is metaphorical. It's figurative. In the Old Testament, there were various prophecies against Egypt, against Babylon, and yes, against Israel, where this same language is used to describe the judgment of God against the wicked. I would like us to read those verses so you see that. Isaiah chapter 13 is the first. Isaiah 13 at verse 6. This is now a prophecy about the judgment that's going to come on Babylon. Isaiah 13 at verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his great anger. Or his fierce anger. And then you turn ahead to chapter 34, verse 4. This is now a judgment not on Egypt, but on the nations of the earth. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. And now if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 32... Ezekiel chapter 32 at verse 5, this is now judgment upon Egypt. Ezekiel 32 at verse 5 through 8. I will strew your flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land even to the mountains with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. And now turn to Joel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel chapter 2. Now this is a prophecy against Israel. Against Israel. Joel chapter 2 at verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Then to verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And now to verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So what we see, words of judgment against Babylon, Egypt, the nations of the earth, and against Israel itself. As far as we know from historical records, we have no record of some kind of localized supernatural darkness when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, when Egypt fell to the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. We have no knowledge either of Israel itself being clothed in utter darkness when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. The words that the Lord uses here throughout the Old Testament signify a cataclysmic upheaval, a cosmic shaking of the heavens and the earth, signifying the complete and utter undoing of men as God comes in judgment and in wrath upon them. This day of final judgment is, throughout the prophets, referred to as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's coming, the day of the Lord's judgment, the day of the Lord's wrath. So, brothers and sisters, as we come back now to Matthew chapter 24, the words Jesus uses are steeped in Old Testament imagery. It's almost a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 13, speaking about that great last day when the Son of Man comes, the earth will be cloaked in darkness. I have no reason not to believe that what Jesus refers to here is both physical and metaphorical. That there will be a cosmic blackening of all the lights that God has created. And as the men and women and children lift up their eyes in the utter darkness, they will see like a bolt of lightning the Son of Man streaking across the heavens in great power and glory. If He who made the lights did so by the voice of His command, surely He can also darken the lights by the same voice. That deep darkness that can be felt announces the judgment that is falling upon the wicked. Peter says that to them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. This will be a very terrible day. We see that in Revelation chapter 6. One more reference I would like you to turn to is Revelation chapter 6. Now you'll notice that this is already at the front end of Revelation, and yet what we're going to read refers to that very last day, to that darkness. And so you see even how we read Revelation, it's kind of a cyclical description of the end times. It's not a linear history. Well, in Revelation chapter 6, we read about that day in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, from the great day, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What a day of terrible judgment, a day of unspeakable terror and wrath. As the darkness covers the land, and as people look up to see the Savior coming, the Son of Man, they will be filled with utter dread, for they will know that their day has arrived, the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. And Jesus now speaks about a sign. As this, all the starry lights, the solar lights are darkened, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, theologians and commentators and study Bibles will speculate what that sign is, the sign of the Son of Man. We don't know what it will be. In the early church, the theologians thought that the sign was some great visible cross in the sky that people saw. I was just happening to read this week in the book of Revelation, 14, verse 14, which says that the Son of Man will appear in the heavens with a sickle in his hand. Maybe that's what will be seen. We don't know. Maybe it will be some kind of standard. That's the speculation, like a military standard, like the Romans had their standards. And here is Christ's standard, maybe the cross or a sickle or something that announces his presence, his coming, that declares his power and his authority. But others will speculate that the sign of the Son of Man is simply the Son of Man himself. And the scriptures will speak in that way also. For example, in Luke chapter 2, Simeon said with regard to Jesus Christ to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. So the Son of Man is a sign announcing the presence of God's judgment. So even the visible presentation of Christ in the heavens is itself a sign that the day of judgment has arrived and that God will judge the wicked. So however we want to take it this morning, we can say what is obvious, and that is that the Son of Man will appear in the heavens and that every eye will see him and know that it is his, that it is him. There will be no confusion. There will be no doubt. It will not be as the false Christs or the false prophets were wont to say, there he is over there in the wilderness, here he is over here in the inner room. It's something secret, something hidden. No, then it will be that every eye will see him. And everyone will know that it is the Son of Man. And Jesus uses that description of himself intentionally. It comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. The Son of Man, The Ancient of Days gave to the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus is giving this prophecy to the disciples, calling himself the Son of Man, he's hearkening back to Daniel, which is apocalyptic literature as well. The book of Daniel is all about the end times, right? And Jesus is saying, then I will appear, the Son of Man, and I will come to lay claim to my kingdom. And I will come to judge all the wicked and the rebellious and to put them out. And I will bring the righteous to myself. And I will come in power and in great glory. He says earlier in Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. So we know it in the beginning, he's not going to come in hiddenness. He's not going to come in humiliation. He's not going to come in shame. He's going to come in power. He's going to come in the glory of his Father. Remember the glory that Israel saw when God descended on Mount Sinai? And the mountain shook and trembled, and there was thick darkness, and there was flame jutting out of the darkness, and there was cloud, and there was fear and tremor as the mountain shook. And the people were undone, and they said, Moses, you speak to God. We can't be near him. He's too holy for us. That's the glory that Christ is going to return in. When we read here that the Son of Man is going to come on the clouds of heaven, we're not thinking big, white, fluffy clouds that we so frequently see here in Idaho. The clouds of that Jesus descends upon are dark, massive thunder clouds. The awful clouds that put down those tornado-like fingers that terrify. That's the clouds upon which the Son of Man is going to come down on. The prophet Nahum, speaking about this last day, says, his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So he's not coming with angels with harps on white fluffy clouds. He's coming as a mighty judge. He's coming as the Lord of Lords, as the God of gods, as the King of kings. He's coming in awesome might and awesome power. And he will judge the wicked. He will terrify them in his wrath. They will know when they see him against that pitch black sky, the Son of Man coming in blazing glory, in resplendent golden light, that the game is up. Their number has been called. They did not belong to Christ, and they will mourn. Who are these people? They may be religious or irreligious, atheists, agnostics, pleasure-loving secularists, worshippers of false religions, falsely professing Christians. They will be men and women and children. They will be people of every race, tribe, and language, of every culture, of every land, of every people group, of every social stratification, rich and poor, healthy and sick, black or white, religious or irreligious. What will unite this diverse crowd is one thing. They were never born again. All of them will be united in this simple fact. They were never born again. They never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ with a true and sincere faith. The scriptures tell us that many among that throng will be self-professing Christians, those who worship God Lord's Day by Lord's Day, but who did not honor God and love him sincerely in their hearts. For them, religion was a game. It was something they did out of custom, formalism, out of culture, out of habit. Not because they had a sincere allegiance to the Lord, not because they loved the Lord, not because they hated their sin, not because they wanted to be identified with Christ, but because they wanted to fit in, to go through the motions, maybe because their conscience plagued them, because it disturbed them. Maybe because they knew that a little bit of religion was a good thing. And so they sat amongst the people of God Sunday by Sunday, jumping through hoops and performing rituals to make themselves feel righteous. Yes, those too will be amongst the crowd who will mourn when they see Christ appearing. Because in that day, all facades will come down. All props will be dismantled and masks will be torn from faces. God will have patiently borne with them, with their rebellion, with their insolence, with their treacherous and traitorous ways. The Lord comes in judgment because he has for so many years and in so many ways sent to such people the overtures of his grace. He has given them many who have preached to them the gospel, who have told them of the love of God, who have told them of God's desire that they should not be condemned, but that they should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Lord himself is a gracious God of unfailing mercy and love, but there will be a day when he says enough. And then he will come in judgment upon those wicked ones who have consistently shaken their fist at him. Oh, it doesn't appear to be that way today, for they do it politely. You see, you might invite them to come to church. You might share the gospel with them. You might have an opportunity to tell them the meaning of the cross. You might have opportunities to tell them about their sin and the judgment of God that is against them. But funny thing is they always have an excuse. They will get to it tomorrow. They will think about it. They will pray about it. They have other good excuses. They're busy. They have children to take care of. They have yard work that needs to be done. They're busy. They're working. Something better to do. Or they will say they have their own way. You have your way and I have my way. We all worship God in our own way. But like many rivers all end up in the ocean, so many religions all arrive in heaven. And they spout off their pious heresy. Excuses, excuses, excuses. God will finally come in the day of his fierce anger and he will judge them with unquenchable wrath. For their excuses will hold no water. Because before the blazing brilliance of the infinite and omniscient Son of Man, all hearts will be exposed. No excuses will work. It will be a day of revealing. Their hearts will be exposed for what they were, godless. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Pretense will evaporate like the mist in the hot sun. Fear will grip them. They will be white with dread and terror. Jesus, meek and mild, will not descend upon a donkey's colt, but he will descend in power and great glory. Their mourning will not be the mourning of those who are contrite. It will not be the mourning of those who are asking for forgiveness of sins. It will be the mourning of those who know that they are utterly condemned. It will be the mourning of those who know that they are now doomed to eternal destruction. Son of Man will appear before them and they will be completely and utterly terrified. Imagine the intensity of the holy eyes of the Son of God who looks straight into your heart of hearts and who sees every sin. Before whom there is no hiding, no fig leaves, no clothing, no suits, no armor. Nothing can hide the penetrating gaze of the all-holy, all-knowing, all-seeing eyes of Jehovah. Consider the blazing brilliance of his infinite righteousness. If Moses himself, the meekest of men on the face of the earth, could not stand on the ground by the burning bush but had to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. If the seraphim who are perfect and sinless in heaven cannot stand on the floor of heaven but must hover above the floor covering their faces and their feet because so holy is the brilliance of the Lord Jesus, how will the holiness of Jesus completely undo the wicked in that day? Certainly they will shriek in terror and fear for the mountains to fall on them because the blazing brilliance of the Son of Man shall utterly condemn them and undo them. They will be terrified before him. The searching and knowing of his omniscient mind, the strength of his omnipotent word, it will all be so terrifying. There will be no escape and no hiding. It will be an awful day, a terrible day. And it will be just the beginning of many such days, of an endless eternity of such days. Before that day, never did they fear God. But on that day, they will then and forever fear God. For the righteous, it will be vastly different. As terrible and awful as the day is for the wicked, so beautiful and righteous and glorious and joyful will it be for the righteous. And Jesus says, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The righteous will not be found among the company of the wicked. For we read in Thessalonians that as Christ is en route from heaven to earth, his angels will gather up his elect out of the four winds, out of the four directions, the four corners of the earth, and will gather the righteous up into the heavens with Christ, and we will meet him in the air as he is descending to the earth. A loud trumpet call will announce the descent of the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. It's from 1 Thessalonians 4. So we see here that the dispersion, the splintering of the church will be rolled back. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. The shame and the humiliation, the hiddenness and the secretness of the people of God today, as we have throughout the world people who worship in basements and homes and dark places and persecuted lands like in China, who worship God in prison, who worship God like the Christians before in catacombs. That day of shame, that day of humiliation and secrecy will be over. We think today of how so many of our own loved ones, dear Christians in the Lord, are spread across the globe. What a beautiful day it will be when Christ returns and all those who have loved his appearing, all those who are of his elect, will be gathered together. We will be one family then in the presence of the Lord. No one will be missed. Not a single lamb will be overlooked. No one will be forgotten. No one will be left behind. God's children who have suffered in silence, suffered in shame, those who have struggled with sin, depression, darkness, those who have fought temptation, those who have battled the world and the things of this world, all of us who daily battle against sin, we who love the Lord, be gathered together with him. What a glorious day that will be. That will be the end of our mighty contest. The end of our conflict. The end of our war. The return of Jesus Christ is the return of our sovereign Lord and our King. The hearts of those who will be there on that day, the hearts of the righteous long for him, as our hearts this morning, no doubt. Does your heart long for the Lord? Do you say, Lord, come. I wish that you would come today. You, the sooner you come, the better. As a deer pants for water in the wilderness, so my soul longs for you, O God, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Think, for example, of soldiers caught behind enemy lines, hunkering down, hiding for fear of their lives, anxiously waiting for the sound of reinforcements. That's what we are, behind enemy lines, waiting for the sound of the trumpet blast to know that then is our Savior coming. At last is our redemption. He is here. The battle is over now. Let the army roll in. That sound of the trumpet will be music to our ears. The darkness, the blazing sight of Christ, the trumpet blast produces among the righteous an exultant hurrah. Here comes our deliverer. Here comes our Savior. At last. We can climb out of the trenches, come out of our places of hiding. We can stand up and know that our redemption draws near. What effect is this going to have on us, brothers and sisters, as we think about this word this morning? I think the first thing it needs to do for each one of us is we need to make our calling and our election sure, as Paul will say to the Corinthians. Because as I noted, there are tares amongst the wheat. There are hypocrites among the righteous. Not all those who who are of Abraham are of Abraham, for in Isaac shall your seed be. And so, brothers and sisters, we all have a responsibility to examine our hearts. Have I truly, sincerely believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, this is not some kind of narrow, navel-gazing introspection, but it is a call to examine whether or not you are trusting in Christ for your redemption, and whether you are relinquishing yourself, relinquishing power over your life. See, a person can say, I believe in the Lord Jesus, and yet I'm going to live as I please. That's not true faith. True faith is able to say, Lord, you are my Lord, and that means I am not my Lord. Your will be done. I will follow you. If you have closed with Christ, you're able to say, Lord, you are my Lord, you are my King, you are my Savior, and I am through and finished with me. Amen. And we don't do that perfectly, do we? There are days where we act as if we are our own Lord. But the true believer is able to identify that and able to say, Lord, I have sinned. I once again have bowed down to myself and followed my own way. Forgive me. It's not perfection that is the sign of true faith. It's sincere repentance. And then that desire to get up and do it again. Follow the Lord. Trust in His unfailing righteousness. Obey His commandments. Every one of you this morning needs to make sure of that. Because we could walk out these doors and the sky could grow dark instantly. Do you know Jesus Christ personally? If you have just believed doctrines, you are not yet saved. A person in my background could go through catechism classes, learn all the doctrines of the church, come up forward when he's 18, make a profession of his faith, never miss a service in his life, always take the Lord's Supper, and not be saved. Not be saved. Because it's just a ritual. Just something, well, that's what we did. My neighbor went to the Catholic Church and took Mass. We did this. That's not faith. That's just religion. The Muslims have that. The Mormons have that. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Do you talk to Him like somebody that is known, that's knowable? Like you talk to your wife, like you talk to your children, like you talk to your parents. Do you know Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? Do you trust Him? Do you say, Lord, I believe in You. I need You. Save me. Heal me. Forgive me. See, there's a relationship. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you confessed your sins? Have you spoken with God? Become His child. Make that certain today. Fear God. That's the other thing we need to do as we hear this word. It's not a word that people tolerate, not a word that people accept. How many churches today across this land and the world hear sermons on the end times and judgment? Usually it's sort of a hearkening back to the fundamentalism of the 60s and the 70s, the hellfire and brimstone sermons, and we've matured. In the 21st century, we've grown up, and we don't do hellfire and brimstone sermons anymore. God is a God of hellfire and brimstone. God made hell for the wicked. He says in Isaiah 45, I believe, I create darkness and calamity. He is just. And nobody plays games with Him. If we do not fear God today, we will fear Him in that day. What effect does this word have on us, brothers and sisters? Courage. Courage. Remember those soldiers caught behind enemy lines? Parachuters, paratroopers landing behind enemy lines to take out a bridge or take out a factory or disable the army in some capacity. That's pretty scary stuff. I never want to be in that kind of a position, but there are men who do it. Courage. The front lines are coming. Our forces are coming. Our general is coming. We have the upper hand. We know that we will win. It's not like in World War II where there was uncertainty whether or not the paratroopers who landed behind enemy lines on D-Day it's not that uncertainty. Are they going to make the beaches? Are they going to land? No, we know. We know Christ has landed. Christ has died. Christ has been risen. Christ has ascended. Christ is at the right hand of God. The only thing for Christ to do, one thing remains, and that's to come. So we have courage. We don't hunker in the trenches ashamed and embarrassed. No, we pop our heads over and we shoot back a volley. We fight the good fight. That's what tonight's sermon is about. Fight the good fight of faith. Stand up. Be strong. Yes, we can be strong. We can defeat the powers of evil and darkness because he who is with us is greater than he who is with them. So we have strength and we have courage. Yes, we are persecuted. Yes, we are harassed. Yes, Saida Abedini is in prison. Yes, many Christians will lose their lives and shed their blood for Christ, the King and his kingdom. But he is coming. And the greatest reversal in human history will be on that day. Hope and confidence. In the midst of your trials and in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your sickness, your disease, your unemployment, your broken marriage, your rebellious and wayward children. Hope and courage in a work environment where employees or coworkers mock your faith, taunt your religion. People who make life difficult for you, who hurt you. We live in a sinful world, in a broken world, a world of suffering and sadness. And so often, Christians receive the bulk of it as we read in the scriptures. The righteous have it all, or the wicked have it all. But this is all they have. But your life is so often one of frustration, battling sin and sorrow and sickness and sadness, loss, grief, brokenness. This word tells you of the grace of God. The grace. He's not forgotten you. He's not in heaven playing some game of lawn bowling. He's preparing a place for you. His legions, his millions upon millions of angels stand ready, armed and prepared. For the general's command, go. Gather them. Blast the trumpet. The time has come. So we have hope and confidence. He's not forgotten us. His grace will sustain us to that day. Be of good courage. Be of good courage. Don't give up. Don't give up. The Lord has not given up on you. Don't give up on Him. Indeed, that darkness, my friends, while it is so terrifying to the wicked, actually sounds like a somber note of grace. Because it harkens back to the beginning when darkness covered the world. Because that darkness of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 prefigured light, a paradise. When the sky grows dark and the stars are dimmed and everything is dark, we know that paradise awaits. According to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. What effect does this word have to have on us? Worship. Worship God. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This word makes us worshipers of God, for he is coming, our judge, our king, our Lord, and our God, and he will take us to himself in a new paradise and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Be of good courage, my friends. Don't throw in the towel. Keep trusting, keep believing, keep fighting, for God is with you, and the angels stand ready to come at his command. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's God. He's King. He is general and captain. He is ruler. He is omnipotent, omniscient. He is coming. Our King is coming. He is coming for us. Hasten that day, O Lord. Show what we can do to hasten it. Come quickly, Lord. Come and take us to your side. Take us to the heavens. Take us to the place of unending bliss and joy and happiness in your presence. Come, O Christ, to judge the wicked. Come to put down the rebellious. Come to slay the evildoer. Come to slay the hypocrite. Come to slay the false prophets and false Christs. Come to purify. Come, O Lord, come for us. We pray, O Lord, that in this day of grace, while you linger and while you wait, we pray that many who hear this word would be converted, that they would be saved, that our sons and our daughters would join us among the heavenly throng. We pray, O Lord, bring that gospel to a world lost in sin and a world in rebellion against you. Save them, O Lord. Save them, that they might know the living and true God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.